The rest of you can turn to the book of Jude. We'll get there in a moment. If you're not sure where to find Jude, if you open up your Bible to the very end of it, the last book in the Bible is Revelation, and Jude is the page before Revelation. I say page because it's not a long book. It is just 25 verses long. About a month ago, we studied the bulk of this letter, verses 1 through 19, and today we have the privilege of studying the awesome section at the end of Jude, verses 20 through 25. Last time I actually mentioned that I wish that we could just make a beeline for this passage. These verses are just so precious, and I am so thankful that we get to study them together this morning. I want to start by rereading the first few verses of this letter. And just by way of reminder, this book is a letter that a man named Jude wrote to a group of Jewish Christians around AD 65. He wrote roughly 30-some years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he identifies himself humbly, even though he was a half-brother of Jesus. He identifies himself here in verse 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, slave of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says here at the start of the letter that what he wants to write to these Christians about is to explore the wonders and the riches of the gospel. He said, I would much rather discuss our common salvation, the riches and the wonders of God's glorious salvation. But he said, because these heretics have wormed their way into your midst, he said that instead I have to raise the alarm. So he appeals to them to contend for the faith. The word contend means to struggle for, to fight hard. The Greek word there has athletic connotations. It should bring to your mind the picture of athletes struggling in a competition, of sweat pouring off their faces, of muscles bulging, of an athlete exerting all of his energy into an effort. Jude uses that word and he says, contend, invest all of your energy in contending for the faith because it matters that much. Jude calls every single Christian to contend for the faith. The responsibility to defend the faith, to defend the gospel and the way that Jesus taught to live, that responsibility falls squarely on the shoulders, not just of pastors and leaders, but of ordinary Christians. So church, the responsibility to contend for the faith, it's on you. It's on your shoulders. Jude starts off this letter and he makes it clear. His direct address, he says, beloved, you who are called by God, kept by God, to you who are beloved, called, and kept, to you I write, contend for the faith. So this isn't a command that's ultimately just given to church leaders. It's given to every Christian in the church. It's the responsibility of every Christian. Every Christian is called to contend for the faith. In the next several paragraphs, the section that we studied last time, Jude goes on to describe just how serious the situation has become. In those three paragraphs, roughly depending on how you divide them, three paragraphs, Jude piles on all sorts of word pictures. He pulls examples from history, and he's doing all of this to try to make a point for the people that he's writing to. He's trying to make a point that these false teachers who have crept in, they gained influence. These are people that these Christians were trusting. They've gained the opportunity, the platform to be teachers. And Jude is saying that they are destined for damnation. That's verses 5 through 10. He teaches that false teachers who refuse to repent, they are destined for damnation. In verses 11 through 13, he pronounces that false teachers are worthless, they're selfish, and they're shameful. And then in verses 14 through 19, he points out that false teachers are to be expected in every generation. So he spent 75% of his letter describing the danger of false teachers, the worthlessness of false teachers. But now, in verse 20, he's going to change direction And he's going to set in contrast the faithful followers of Jesus with false teachers. Look now at verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." The main point that Jude is making here at the end of the letter is this: Christians must fight on until they see Jesus. Christian, you must persevere. You must not give up. You must never stop fighting. No matter what happens, you must endure to the end. Christians must fight on until they see Jesus. Our passage this morning is short. It's only six verses. But these six verses teach us three main ways that we are to fight the fight of faith. Three simple points, hopefully easy to remember. Number one, this is how Christians fight on. Fortify yourself. As Jude concludes his letter, he draws a sharp contrast between the false teachers and the faithful followers of Jesus in the church. He writes, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." There's kind of four things in this section that Christians must do to fortify themselves. Letter A, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Jude is saying, as for you, you who are loved by God, loved by me. Again, he keeps addressing them as beloved. He did this at the beginning of the letter. He did this a couple of verses earlier when he's reminding them that the apostles said this was going to happen. Now he does it again. He addresses them, beloved, you who are loved by God, you're loved by me. And he means both there. He says, you must establish yourselves in the faith so that you won't be swept away. Jude is referencing again faith. He says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That word faith there is like a summary term for like all the Christian doctrine, all the Christian ethics that go along with being faithful followers of Jesus. He's using that as a term, and he's saying that this faith is the same faith that he mentioned back in verse 3. If you look back at verse 3. He said, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying, this faith, you build yourselves on this faith. You started with this, you stick with this, and you keep putting your roots in deeper. Build on it, never leave it. Just go deeper, go up higher, go stronger. Build yourselves up on this faith. That is your foundation. He mentioned that we are to build our lives upon the foundation of this Christian faith. Now, one of our jobs in Bible study, and certainly my job in preaching, is to discern what is the meaning that the author intended to communicate to his original audience. And so the grammar in this verse could be understood two ways. When Jude speaks of building yourselves up in your most holy faith, it could mean each of you build yourself up in the faith. In other words, let each of you take personal responsibility for the care of your own soul. Build yourselves up in the faith. Take ownership of your personal faith. That's your job. Build yourself up in the faith. It could mean that. It could also mean that he's saying, keep building each other up in the faith. Keep strengthening and edifying each other. Help those around you to grow spiritually. So on the one hand, he could be saying, it's your personal responsibility. Take ownership of it. Build yourself up in the faith. Or he could be saying, help those around you. Build others up in the faith. You could kind of see, even from the English translation, you could kind of take it either way. Building yourselves up. Is he talking to the group and saying you as individuals? Or is he talking to the group and is saying you as a group, build yourselves up in the faith? Well, again, our job is to determine what is the meaning that the author intended. And I could be wrong. But I have a hunch that if we dialed up Jude and said, Jude, which did you mean? My guess is he would say, yes, it's both. Yeah, absolutely. And I would say this is consistent with all of the apostolic teaching. Christians are to take personal responsibility for their own growth. And Christians are supposed to take personal responsibility for the growth of those around them. And so it means both of those. Both echo the apostolic teaching. It's both individual responsibility to care for your own soul, and it's interdependent responsibility to care for each other's souls. So reflect just for a moment on both applications. In what ways are you caring for your own soul spiritually? So on the one hand, it's like you personally take ownership of caring for your own soul. To what extent are you doing that? To what extent are you taking personal ownership of caring for your soul? Or is that something that has been neglected recently? What looks different in your life from that of a non-Christian because you value caring for your soul? What's different about how you spend your mornings or your evenings, your downtime, if you have neglected caring for your own soul? I urge you this morning to repent and resolve to do what you need to do to care for your soul this week. Jude is saying this in the context of big danger, of false teaching creeping in, of immoral practices creeping in, and really messing up the church and the individuals in the church. He's saying this is how you fight on. Christians must fight on till they see Jesus. This is where it starts. It starts with building yourselves up in the faith. So spend unhurried time meditating on God's word. Spend unhurried time worshiping and thanking God for who he is and what he has done. Take personal ownership of building yourself up in the faith. That's one side. Other side. Similarly, in what ways are you caring for the souls of others? Within your own family, are you seeking the spiritual good of those closest to you? How are you caring for the souls of others in our church family? And I would say don't wait till this happens, because you can start doing that today. We are responsible for ourselves. We are also responsible for each other. So that's the first thing he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Letter B, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, commentator Douglas Moo comments that many commentators think that Jude is enjoining or encouraging believers here to engage in distinctly charismatic praying, including, though not limited to, speaking in tongues. They suggest that this praying is a praying in which the Spirit himself supplies the words. Moo goes on to say, I doubt whether Jude intends to be so specific. All praying that is worthy of the name will be praying that is done in the Spirit. His point is, if you're praying and it actually deserves to be called praying, like if you're actually really praying, that's praying in the Spirit. So this instruction here is, and again, in contrast to the false teachers who look back at verse 19, end of verse 19, Jude says they're devoid of the Spirit. So a lot of what Jude is doing here at the end in giving encouragements to the faithful followers of Jesus is setting in contrast. These are things that the false teachers, they're not doing. So one of the things he's saying is the false teachers, they're devoid of the Spirit. They have no spiritual life. You're a faithful follower of Jesus. They're acting like they have some spiritual attainments that you don't have, like they are like a spiritual superior to you. He's like, it's actually the opposite. They haven't even been made alive by the Holy Spirit, but you have been. You have the Holy Spirit at work in you. The power that raised Jesus from the grave, that power mediated to you through the Holy Spirit is at work in you. So he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit has indwelt you, and so may the Holy Spirit lead you and aid you as you pray. Your only spiritual strength comes from the Holy Spirit at work in you. So rely on God the Spirit in prayer. Next he says, letter C, keep yourselves in the love of God. There in verse 21 he writes, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now it may be that Jude especially wants his readers to feel the force of this commandment. Your English translation probably shows us that this is actually the main imperative, the main command. Everything else, like the other three on the list, those are all implied commands. He's basically saying, as you're doing these things, but the main command is here, keep yourselves in the love of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean, keep yourselves in the love of God? Is it possible that a Christian could fall out of the love of God? The answer for Christians who are truly saved is no. it is not possible for truly saved Christians to fall out of the love of God. And Jude himself believes this. In fact, he's writing to a people that in the beginning of the letter, look back at verse 1, he says, he actually starts his letter by addressing the faithful Christians as those who are kept for Jesus Christ. He's going to return to this theme again in a moment in verse 24. He starts with it, he hits it in the middle, and then he wraps up with it at the end. He's saying, you, genuine Christians, you are kept for Jesus Christ. In case you're confused, that's not kept by your power, that's kept by God's power. You are kept for Jesus. So it cannot mean that you have to keep yourselves in the love of Jesus because it's possible that you could lose your status as someone who's saved by God. So what does it mean? John 10:28, Jesus is recorded saying that I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're dangling from a cliff and you lose your grip and you're in a free fall. And all of a sudden a hand reaches out and grabs your arm, grabs you around the wrist. So all of a sudden that hand is there and it's holding you. And that's the only thing that's keeping you from a free fall. Now, it would make sense that if you're in that position, that you cling on to the hand that's holding you. That's sort of what's being described here. And I think actually the psalmist David described it, this idea that God clings to us and we cling to him. In Psalm 63, verse 8, David cried out to God. He said, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David is saying, God, I'm clinging to you. Like, you're my only hope. But I also know that you're clinging to me. So the question is, which grip matters? God's grip on me or my grip clinging to Christ? Which grip matters? Before you answer and get embarrassed, the answer is both. Both matter. But I'm probably going to let go. He's never going to let go. It's right for me to cling to him as my only hope. But the reality is, he's the one who's hanging on to me, and it's really his grip that's making all the difference. That's sort of what Jude is describing here when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's not talking about losing your status as someone who's saved by God. That's a promise that's never going to be broken. So what he's describing when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, has more to do with your fellowship with God. And this becomes really clear when you remember something that Jesus talked about when he actually said the exact same thing. In John 15, Jesus said, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So the way that we keep fellowship with Jesus, the way that we keep in his love, is by obeying him. And this is, again, opposite to the false teachers who look back at verse 4. Jude describes it that they basically reject Jesus as their authority. So you want to fortify yourself? Pursue a life of obedience to Jesus. Make choices that please God. Some of you might have in your head, and you might not even have voiced it like this, but you might have in your head, I'm a depraved wretch, I'm a sinner, I can't please God because I'm a sinner. And everything I do is tainted by sin. Even my best things I do are tainted by sin. And I just want to encourage you that you're dead wrong if you think that. It is true that by nature, we as humans are sinners. We are depraved. Our natural inclination is against God. Like the song we sang earlier, I was running my hellbound race. I didn't know and I didn't care until God pursued me with love. That is true. But that doesn't remain your identity anymore. You go from being a depraved wretch to being a forgiven, redeemed saint. And it's actually possible because you're covered in the righteousness of Christ that your actions actually can please God. And that's what it looks like to remain in the love of Christ, is to obey Jesus. And be encouraged. If you have in your head that, you know, I'm a sinner so I can never please God, it's not true. If you're a Christian, you can please God. You can please him today. Every single time you choose to obey Jesus, you're pleasing God. He's pleased with you. So you want to fortify yourself, pursue a life of obedience to Jesus. Christian, keep in Christ's love by obeying his commands. And the last thing that he says, and he actually attaches this at the end, is D, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's why I think the main point of this passage is that Christians must fight on till they see Jesus. In response to the very real danger of apostasy, Jude instructs faithful followers of Jesus to fortify themselves and to await the ultimate expression of God's mercy, his gift of eternally joyful life in his presence. So in these verses, verses 20 to 21, Jude is basically saying, get your own air mask on first. Because the direction he's about to move is towards helping other people. But he's saying you need to start with getting yourself in a position where you are stabilized and established, fortified. Get your own air mask on before you try to help someone else. But that's the next point. Rescue others. Verse 22, Jude writes, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude is now calling for strong, tender love and care for people in three categories. I'm going to deal with all three categories at the same time. You can see the three categories behind me. I'm not going them one by one like I did at the last point. He gives three categories. He's basically saying you need to reach out, rescue those who believe but still doubt. He says rescue those who were doubting but don't believe anymore. They're in a much more dangerous place. That's where he says snatch them out of the fire. And then he actually says to others even, show mercy with fear, with this caution. Rescue those who are themselves the deceivers. Do it so carefully that you're not contaminated and misled by their deception. But it's really interesting that this is how Jude teaches we respond to the deceived and even the deceivers. Earlier this year, a close friend told me privately that he does not consider himself a Christian anymore. He has doubts about Christianity that he has not been able to shake for quite some time. I say all this not to drag him into this. I'm going to respect his privacy. I do it to express that this whole study is intensely personal for me. I was brokenhearted when he told me this. And I think before that conversation, I don't think I ever fully realized that the Bible had such a clear category for what to do with those who doubt. I've known what the Bible says we're supposed to do with deceivers, but what are we supposed to do with the deceived? I don't think it gets talked about in churches enough, at least the churches I've been a part of. But the Bible has a very clear message for what to do with someone who doubts. And I want to say this, if you are here and you secretly doubt some things or you wrestle with questions or uncertainties about Christianity, about what we do on Sundays, about this whole thing, I want you to hear what the Bible says the church is supposed to, how they're supposed to interact with you. The Bible says that the right way to treat someone like you is with mercy. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Some of your translations may say, and have compassion. Talk about having compassion on them. Jude then essentially says, rescue others by snatching them, as it were, out of the very flames of hell. They've accepted the false teaching. They've believed the lies. They are teetering at the brink of eternal damnation. Yank them back to safety. And if you're here and you are doubting this whole Christianity thing, but you have been too scared to admit it, it's especially if you have built an identity for yourself around saying that this is where I stand, but then internally you're wrestling, that takes a lot of courage and a lot of vulnerability to open up about something like that. I want you to hear me loud and clear. You are not a false teacher who has to be rebuked, shamed, shunned, or silenced. You are a struggling soul who needs grace and mercy. But you can only get that if you're open about your doubts. The only way that the church can respond to you with mercy and grace is if you're willing to be transparent about the fact that you've got questions. And that means that in our church culture, we need that type of transparency where someone who's not a Christian can be authentic and say, I'm still trying to figure this out. I've got questions. I'm not sure I buy into all this. We need the type of culture where we can have those conversations. Because if someone thinks that they can't say that and they just keep it suppressed inside, that helps nobody, certainly not them. So I want you to hear me loud and clear. If you have doubts, this is the way the church is called to respond to you. It's with mercy. And let's be frank. There are countless reasons why you might doubt Christianity. I quickly came up with a list of 15 that I thought of in reflecting on numerous conversations. Number one, hypocrisy in allegedly Christian homes. You might say, my parents would scream and curse at us all the time, even on the van on the way to church, but as soon as we arrived, they acted like we were a perfect little family. You might be disillusioned by Christian leaders getting ousted for horrendous crimes and abuse. You might be disillusioned by high-profile Christian pastors or authors suddenly going on social media and sharing their deconversion stories. You may be disillusioned because you encountered compelling atheists from the scientific or academic intellectual community. You might think, I just don't like that when I ask you questions, you just say, you just have to have faith. I prefer science that can actually answer questions with concrete answers that make sense. You might not voice it like this, but you might have a fear of confirmation bias. You might think to yourself, the only reason why I believe this is because I was born into a Christian family in Ohio. If I was born in India, I'd probably be a Hindu and think that I was equally right. What's the difference? You might be disillusioned, confused over how God can be all good and all powerful and yet still allow horrific and terrible evil to exist all over the world, from genocides to massacres to rape and child abuse. How can God allow that if he is all good and if he's all powerful? You might be disillusioned because you doubt if the Bible is even reliable and trustworthy. After all, wasn't it just written by men who make mistakes? You might be disillusioned because you've encountered a passionate, a persuasive, a winsome adherent to a different religion. I'd say in our area, Mormonism is one of the most deceptive religions out there. And part of the reason why this is just good for you to know is they use all the same words as us. But if you lift up the word at the meaning underneath, it's completely different from what it actually means in the Bible. So you have a conversation, you think you're agreeing, but you're really just talking past each other. You buy into this system, you're completely deceived. They teach not the true gospel, they teach an anti-gospel. But maybe you encounter somebody from another religion, and it just seemed like, wow, they just really seem they knew what they were talking about. They're passionate, they're doing good in the world. Looks compelling. You might be disillusioned because you have a feeling of personal hopelessness in fighting sinful addiction. You might think, I thought that after being saved for so many years, I wouldn't still struggle with porn. You might be disillusioned and experiencing unsettling discomfort after actually reading the Old Testament. You might say, I've always grown up believing the Bible, but I just read through it for the first time. I'm not sure I'm okay with how God commanded the Israelites to commit genocide against the Canaanites. What kind of murderous God does that? That's not even to mention some of the weird and disturbing stuff I read in Leviticus. You might be disillusioned by offensive biblical teachings about things like hell and damnation. You might think, if what the Bible says is true, that means my son is in hell right now, and I cannot accept that. You might be disillusioned by the implausibility of obeying the Bible's commands. Maybe you think, God made me gay. I can't help if I'm attracted to people the same sex as me. Are you seriously expecting me to repress those desires? You're saying God wants me to be miserable for the rest of my life? You might be disillusioned by unmet expectations of what you thought would happen if you gave your life to Jesus. I've poured myself out for him. I've done everything by the book, and yet I'm still not married. I still don't have kids. I still have a horrible job. He still hasn't healed me. I'm still depressed all the time. You might doubt, and you might not even realize this, but you might be doubting because you don't actually understand the Bible or the gospel. In other words, some people think that they're rejecting Christianity, but they never actually understood it in the first place. When people grow up in a Roman Catholic context or a liberal Protestant context, they know they want nothing to do with it, but they don't know that they don't know the real thing. And sometimes people doubt or seek an alternative, not because they're convinced it's not true, but because they don't want it to be true. Sometimes people want to come up with reasons why the Bible isn't true because they don't want it to be true. They want to be able to have sex with whoever they want. They want to be able to party however they want, get pleasure however they want. Those are 15 that I came up with. And I'm guessing that you could come up with more. But again, you can only get that if you're open about your doubts. One of my prayers is that God will use this sermon to give scared people the courage to have difficult but crucial conversations about the most important questions in the world. Wrestle through whether or not you believe this whole Christianity thing. If you start experiencing doubts, be open about them to someone you trust, someone who knows the Bible well enough to help you. Tri-County, the prevailing attitude of the church toward those who doubt and toward those who are brave enough to raise those questions must be one of mercy. We show mercy to those who doubt, and we even show mercy to those who are perpetuating the lies. Jude basically says there, for others, those who are perpetuating the lies, show compassionate mercy to them as well, but do so with healthy fear, cautiously avoiding the deception that could easily lead you astray. You are not immune to sin. You're not immune to heresy. Never forget how morally disgusting sin and sinful teaching is to God. So Christian, fight on until you see Jesus. But in your fight, fight for souls. Fight with love and mercy and truth. Fight with patience and lots of listening. Sometimes fight with compassionate silence. Fight with tears. Fight with prayer. As Charles Spurgeon put it, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. We must keep proclaiming the gospel that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead in order to save guilty sinners like us from the penalty that everyone deserves for their sin. We need to keep proclaiming the message that anyone can be forgiven if they will simply repent, turn from their rebellion against God, call on Jesus to save them. We must keep preaching and proclaiming the assurance that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And this circles back to Jude's exhortation for us as Christians to build yourselves up in the faith, because we need a church who are filled with people. I need to grow in this area. Every single one of us needs to grow in knowing the Bible and knowing how to explain it, so that when people have these crucial questions, we're ready. We need to listen to teaching, not just for ourselves. We need to listen and internalize it so that we can take it and teach it to others. If you just listen for yourself, you'll get some of it. If you listen knowing that other people are going to be counting on you to explain it, it'll change how you learn. I experienced that in college when I started doing ministry at a detention center. I was in Bible college. I was taking classes. And all of a sudden, I was going in. These guys were asking me questions. I had no idea how to answer it. And the embarrassing part was I knew I was supposed to, because they were asking questions I had studied. Questions on tests that I had done well on, but I didn't retain it. And it really changed how I engaged with the content, because I realized people are counting on this. So learn. Let's build ourselves up in the holy faith. If you have good questions, I think the Bible has good answers. And if you're on the fence, let me encourage you with the example of a helpless dad who encountered the mercy of Jesus in Mark 9. Mark 9:22. This dad's son was possessed by a demon. He cried out to Jesus. I don't think he knew a whole lot about Jesus, but he was desperate. He said to Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And if you have doubts, may I encourage you to make that your heart cry to God, your heart cry prayer to God. God, I believe. Oh, God, help my unbelief. And Jude concludes by turning his reader's gaze and fixing it on the glory of God. Rest in hope. Verse 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. After all the warnings, after the call to contend for the faith, to rescue those who are doubting, Jude ends with the great reality that God is able to keep us from stumbling, guard and protect us from ever falling away, and to present us blameless, absolutely spotless, pure and perfect. Me, he's able to do that with me. I'm a mess. He's able to do it with you too. Present you blameless, perfect, spotless, in his glorious presence with enormous joy. What would it be like to face God if you're in Christ? Joy, all joy. In a doxology is a giving of glory to God. Jude here expresses that our God is glorious and radiant. He is majestic and preeminent. He is mighty and sovereign over all. And he does have the right and power to rule this world. He always has and he always will. Jude understands that people are starving for the greatness of God. And so after all these warnings, after all these exhortations, he's saying, now take your attention and place it on God because he is your hope. Christians must keep on fighting for sure. But one of the ways we fight is actually resting in who God is and in what God has promised he's going to do. As Christians, we fight on until we see Jesus. Because here again is that promise. One day we will be in his presence. Spotless, pure, perfect, filled with an enormous joy. So even though we are at war, and even though there is so much heartache and suffering, one of the ways we fight is simply by resting in hope. Resting what he has promised. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that has helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace, and it ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What a beautiful picture. We cling to Christ, but even if I let go, his grace is going to pull me home. He is able to keep me to that last day. Start with Jesus, stay with Jesus, end with Jesus. What a perfect way to end and summarize what Jude is saying. Christian, fight on until you see Jesus. At the end of our lives, may we say this with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So start with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. End with Jesus. You've decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back. No turning back.